1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourself, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Oh, Heavenly Father, this passage has caused much discussion over the years. I don't really want to discuss it as much as I want to hear from you, as do these people that you gathered here, members of this body, some who are visiting, but all who have gathered because your will has made it that way this very day. This is your will for us to be here and to be in the presence of an almighty God who is creator God, to be in the presence of the Holy Trinity all at the same time. Lord, though we know that scripture teaches that the Son is at the right hand of the Father waiting for the trumpet to blow, the Spirit lives within those who have given their lives to Jesus, whom Jesus has claimed as his own. We praise you, O God, for all of the work of the Son. Praise you, Father. We praise even the Holy Spirit for living in us and doing the work necessary to bring salvation to completion within those whom you have called. Oh God, help us today to be faithful to this text. Help me to be faithful to this text. And certainly, Lord, in all of its nuances, let me not mislead or misguide anyone for your glory and your name's sake. Amen. Well, this passage has been the cause of countless extended discussions, as I've already said. But even over the last two millennia, discussions which have presented several valid questions, questions like, who are Paul's subjects, man and woman or husband and wife? What does he mean when he uses the word head? What is the head covering to which Paul refers? And what is actually forbidden in this context of scripture? Well, to begin with, Paul is mainly speaking in this passage of men and women. Or is he more specifically addressing husbands and wives? So why should there be any confusion? Because your English Bibles tell us what it says. Well, there's an issue there because in the Greek, the same word is used where the translation becomes man or woman or husband and wife, the same two words. Aner is the one that is translated as man and husband, and gune is the one that is translated as woman or wife. So it has been correctly noted that when these two words appear together, and when they come together in the Greek text, they often refer to husband and wife. So that's part of the reasoning behind what we see here in this text. We find that again in 1 Corinthians 7 and Ephesians 5 and Titus chapter 1. And since there is an appeal here in verses 7 through 9 to the creation story of Genesis, it is also noted that that is the first reference to the first married couple. And in light of this, it certainly appears that Paul probably had married women and men and their husbands in mind. Though this does not negate the fact that Paul also makes general comments in this passage about all men and all women. Okay, do we start over or what? Is that confusing? No, it shouldn't be too confusing. A second question here has to do with the word translated as head. Last week, when looking at verse 3, we definitely saw that the word head is used in verse 3 to denote authority, even though some try to make it sound like it's just a source, but it is definitely a source of authority, the authority that is given in the divine Godhead. But as Paul continues to address his letter to the Corinthian Christians here in chapter 11, it should be obvious to us that he's also using the word head, which is the same word in all of those instances, whether it means authority or the actual thing that sits on your shoulders here, the part of the anatomy that sits on our shoulders, head, right? So it's the same word that's used to translate, but the context tells us which one that it is. An even bigger question is this: what is Paul speaking of when he refers to head covering? Is he addressing the actual hair on the heads of men and women, or is he talking about some covering like a veil or some other type of cloth? And certainly there are many thoughts on this, and Paul is not so very clear. So there will still be many thoughts on this for many generations to come if the Lord tarries. We should say that. It has differing opinions, to be sure. It has traditionally been assumed that because this passage is mainly addressing the conduct of women in worship, and that it is, that the covering Paul refers to is a veil. Some research has pointed out that the Roman practice of men covering their heads in worship with a toga, which is a way that they would have been worshiping pagan gods, and the practice among those men because of the association with that headdress and the worship of a pagan sacrifice then is what Paul is addressing. It has also been sufficiently argued that there's no extant evidence that reveals that veiling for worship was a Jewish thing in those days. No evidence that it was. In light of the immediate text and its explicit references to the literal human head, which we can see by the context, the reference to the shaved head of a woman, and other specific references to long hair in verses 14 and 15, I concur then with those who make the argument that Paul's issue is with the way that an individual's hair is worn. Now, I'm not in the same camp as maybe you or everybody else, but I fall there at this time in my history through and walk through the New Testament. However, there's certainly more room for more discussion on this matter. Paul's reference to head covering is not abundantly clear for everyone to be 100% sure of exactly what he means. One other question then that should override all the other questions in this passage is this: what is Paul forbidding here? And the most direct answer to that question that he is condemning a practice among women that has sprung up in the church, a practice not unlike others that he's already addressed in this book and that he will continue to address in this book of 1 Corinthians. A practice that draws attention to men and away from Christ, away from the risen Christ. A practice that, in this case, is notable among the women in the church, but also a practice to which the men should be leading the charge to correct. This morning, I will address this passage of Scripture, first of all, by acknowledging again verse 3 as the all-encompassing head of the text, because it tells us where the headship is in God's economy. And then we will look at the man's shame, the woman's shame, and then some theological underpinnings of Paul's argument in this particular passage. So just looking at verse 4, we have our first point here, the man's shame. In Genesis 3:9, the Bible says, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" As if he didn't know. God's rhetorical question. This is taking place immediately following the first recorded sin in God's special revelation to man, that being the Holy Scriptures, our Bible. The serpent tempts Eve. Eve succumbs to temptation. Eve invites Adam to partake. Adam jumps right in, whole hog, whole thing. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, and they heard the sound of God, of the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Adam follows Eve into temptation and then into sin. But Adam gets called out first. Adam follows Eve, but Adam gets called out first. Why? Because God has given every male the responsibility to be the moral leaders in society, to be the moral leaders in the family. It's a unique and primary responsibility that God has placed upon men. Are women responsible for their sin? Absolutely, yes. Just as men are. However, God has clearly shown that male headship is central to his kingdom. That is his design. And so even in our immediate context, the divine order of authority is given here in verse 3 by Paul, and then followed. That same order is followed by Paul as he goes into verses 4 and 5. So even though this passage is mainly directed at women and their behavior in the church, he first indirectly goes to the male in verse 4. In these two verses, we see what shames men and women, or more specifically, what shames a husband and a wife. Looking at verse 4, we see that every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Well, there's an issue here with the word covered or covers, that being it doesn't specifically appear in that text. It's been placed in there by our English translators because it makes sense according to the whole passage. But the word there actually means having down from the head, having down from the head. So an unintelligible translation of this verse would be, could be, who prays and prophesies having down from the head. Makes a lot of sense, right? But these are some of the difficulties that translators face, and they go back to the context. And again, this is a tough one, and it's been tough down through the ages. There is certainly ample reason to translate the word as covered, if you look at the rest, and people have done that through the ages, men who've been faithful to the text. And that covering could be a cloth, or it could just be the hairstyle, the hair length and style. Either way, for a man to pray or prophesy in a worship setting with his head covered is a disgrace to his authoritative head, Jesus Christ. And as we continue with this verse and approach the next one, we also need to understand another term that is not so familiar to us in New Testament context, the word prophesies or prophecies. And certainly we know that word from the Old Testament prophets and all of their prophecies. And we may have recognized that it's here in our text and in some other places in the New Testament, but not so much. It seems to be mostly of Old Testament vintage and usage. And we realize that biblical prophecy is the reception and declaration of a word from the Lord, voiced by human instrument, by the direct or through the direct prompting of what we now know, whom we now know as the Holy Spirit. Many of us in this room today would be considered cessationists in today's theological discussions regarding prophesying. That is, most of us believe that uttering biblical prophecy ceased following the establishment of the church by the apostles. I said most of us believe that. Some of us don't even know what we believe. You may be a cessationist. You may be a continuationist. You may be a combination of those, and that's okay if you're still trying to parse that in your life. We're not going to spend a whole lot more time there, but cessationist just means you believe that to have ceased. One of the things that you certainly believe to have ceased is the canonization of this scripture. You say, as you should, it's a closed canon. So new writings cannot come into the canon of scripture. That has ceased. The writings that are added to this canon have ceased. So you're already a cessationist and you didn't know it. Just saying it. That's part of it. So it has to do also with our understanding of the canon of scripture. It also has to do with our take on the understanding of true God-ordained miracles. There are some who say, that God doesn't do miracles anymore. But the way we speak often, we would say, wait a minute. But put that in your mind, thinking about what God has ordained and what sometimes we call a miracle. We should be careful what we call a miracle, and just versus the power and strength of God. Unless you're just considering everything that God does a miracle, like just the fact that you're sitting in the pew today is a miracle, right? You wouldn't say that, I don't think. But it causes us to think carefully through this sort of thing. Concerning prophesying in the early church, it most likely looked like something much different than a Jeremiah or a Hosea crying out for God's people to listen to the truth of your God. But exactly what did it look like in the first century church? Well, it's really not very definable for us. We don't have a lot to look at to define that with very much precision. But it most likely took on the form of reading God's word to each other for the purposes of encouragement, consolation, and even to some degree of teaching. So here in this text, God is talking about men and women who prophesy and pray. He is not saying that women can't do them. He is saying how it will be done. Make sure you see that in the text. There is no calling out of them to not do that, but it's how it's done. This praying and prophesying that Paul speaks of might also have been spontaneous acts of worship during a service in which individuals moved by the Holy Spirit would lead a congregation through a prayer or through a scriptural prophecy. But at any rate, these activities are to be done in a manner by men that brings honor to the head of man, Jesus Christ. Done by men in a way that brings honor to the head of man. Done by women in a way that brings honor to her head, her helpmeet, the man. This is God's design. History shows then that this manner itself is not to be a stumbling block to anyone. A number of cultures have understood that men show their masculinity by wearing the hair on the tops of their heads shorter than women. It's not something new to us as humans. But let us turn for a few minutes to the woman's shame in verses 5 and 6. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Notice the shift again to wife from woman. It's the same word, but the context makes that change a little bit. So there's a lot to be said here about the way that God has designed the family. It doesn't leave anybody else out at all. There's much to be said. But today, that focus is right there on how the family deports itself in front of the church. How does it behave? How does the husband and wife, how are the husband and wife to worship together in the presence of others who are in the local church? Though the men are to take the lead from their head, Christ, in worship and make sure that the congregation is adhering closely to the biblical mandates, in other words, for the worshipers in a local church to strive for divine deportment behavior, the women then are in the church are to take their lead from their head, their husbands, and strive for the same goal. Women are to adorn themselves in corporate worship in a certain way, a way that in Paul's day was practiced so that humble submission to God, to his created order, would be readily evident to all who are in attendance. Whether or not this adornment has to do with veils or with hairstyles, the point is that there can be no flaunting of social mores in such a way that attention is drawn to oneself. There we're getting at the crux of what Paul's really targeting here. There is some evidence that the hair of adulterous women was sometimes shaved, as happens even to this day in some cultures. If this is what Paul is referring to, then it is likely that the shame involved for the husband is that the wife would be communicating her freedom, not just as a Christian worshiper, but her freedom from her husband. A married woman would not be expected to wear hair long or loose in public. That is something that she might do for her husband at home, but not in public. The hair would be worn up or carefully dressed in a way that reflected her marriage status and her husband's status as the head. And if the issue is a headscarf or a shawl, the same would be true. Not to wear one would be to publicly disgrace her status as a married woman and so bring dishonor or shame to her head, her husband. So there are some cultural things, most likely at play, that aren't the same in our culture today. But the theme behind this is bringing glory and honor to God alone and doing that in his created order. One might ask why the women in the church even desired to be acting out of order during a worship service in a manner not becoming their respective heads, which are their husbands. The text doesn't tell us that, but Pastor Paul Gardner suggests that it may be that some of the elite women simply brought pagan practices into the church without further thought, didn't really think about it, just did things as they were doing them outside during the week. Things that they were accustomed to. It may be that certain pagan cult practices in which women did not wear headgear at worship were being adopted by some of those in this Christian church setting. The passage indicates that this choice of how to wear hair was deliberate, and verse 16 tells us that it was contentious. Perhaps in a similar way, how some deliberately ate meat in an idol temple. We've already been through some of that. Most commentators see the women's action as reflecting the belief that in Christ, all, including women, are free people, and that sexual relationships and worship before the Lord simply do not matter at all. It would seem quite likely that the Corinthian women had concluded that having been raised with Christ, 1 Corinthians 4, their new position in Christ and their resultant freedom to participate in worship by prayer and prophecy was incompatible with wearing a sign of submission toward their husbands. There's a disconnect, possibly a disconnect there that they needed to reconnect. This is the same God who created the same order. We need to follow the same order all the way through, even though we are free in Christ to do what he desires us to do. Paul defends their right to pray and prophesy. Again, he's not condemning it, he's defending it. But he does not see it as doing away with the marital relation. You have to keep that in front of each other because this is who you are as representative, Ephesians 5, representative of the church and Christ himself, the marriage of a husband and wife, the picture of Christ and his church. Only at the resurrection will those things be done away with. The Corinthians had not grasped both and of the present stage of the kingdom in which they were living. We struggle even today with the very same things, not the cultural headwear necessarily, but other things related. Indeed, Paul so desires the church to be about the business of building up the church, building up the body, building up the body for Christ's sake, not to be about the sinful exercise of building up self for self's sake, for my sake, even for your sake. This is for his sake, for his glory. Let's turn now and look then at the rest of these verses as theological underpinning. So all these verses, I'm going to split them up into three parts as the text does itself. So we'll look at them in order. Verses 7 through 12 appeal. This is Paul's appeal for the argument that he's just made. Don't shame the church. Men, you're to be in charge here to make sure this is not happening. Women, this is the problem that we're having. You're not respecting the head, and therefore the head, your head, your man can't respect the head, Christ, and it's just falling apart. So he's made this argument, this claim, this rebuke, and now he's going to back it up. And so verses 7 through 16 are all verses that back up what he's just said. And verses 7 through 12 then appeal to the creation order. That's what they do. Paul here argues from creation. He's not arguing from the fall. There's a distinction that sometimes is wrongly assumed here. He is arguing from creation. And we can see in Genesis 2:21 through 23, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Taken out of the womb of man. Paul, this is the source of woman. Paul says the very same thing in 1 Timothy 2. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Why? He backs that up right there. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. That doesn't take Adam off the hook because he followed suit and didn't stand up for the moral values which God placed within him. So Paul here in 1 Corinthians is going along that same vein in arguing from creation. Man, he says, ought not to cover his head because he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. Does that seem imbalanced? Only if we, in our perverted minds, does that seem. It is a holy God who has made it that way. Man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And then verse 10 of our current text. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority over on her head because of the angels. Where did that come from? Does it seem extraneous? Does it seem odd? It does to many. What is that saying there? What is Paul trying to say? Well, there are varying suggestions why that should be there, but it does seem likely that for Paul, this provides simply another reason why women should dress their hair appropriately, not just for men and others, but because it is the way that it should be done in worship where the angels themselves are involved. And it may also be a reminder to women that they are truly part of a God-ordered society who worship him and will one day be involved in judging the angel. So this is scripture too, and it leads us to understand why that might be there. Verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. Qualification. Paul's coming back again, qualifying what he just said. He wants us to understand his charges, but he wants us to understand the balance in the Christian walk, and not because we are so easily tempted and so easily fall prey to getting one-sided. I knew it. I knew she was supposed to follow everything I said. Now, right there is a bad statement. That's wrong. That is not biblical submission of the wife to the husband at all. And we can discuss that on another day and let the Lord tell us more clearly. But we will follow Paul's qualification here. Lest the man should exalt himself or the woman think herself despised. Well, that's where culture goes immediately. Ha! Dare you say something like, I knew you. That's what you people do over there in that building. The danger might be that women are viewed as of less worth in the economy of God's kingdom, or that men have some peculiar and more important status in the economy of the kingdom. No, this is all to be done for what? For the glory of God. Done for the glory of God. He is the source of all things, and all glory must find its final end in him. He is the creator. Did the creation ever tell its creator how it wanted to be formed? Sounds like Jeremiah, doesn't it? Sort of. Well, in verses 13 to 15, then Paul's making an appeal there to the natural order. And in reality, verse 13 is a transition between 12 and 14, and it places the burden of judgment on every believer, every Christ follower. He says, judge for yourself. Now, when he says judge for yourself, he's assuming that you have your nose in the word of God, understanding what it's trying to say to you before you make a judgment. There's an assumption on Paul's part there. Judge for yourself. Use your head. Be a thinking person, but be a thinking person according to God's word. Paul's use of the word nature and the word teach elsewhere suggests that he's referring to the natural and instinctive sense of right and wrong that God has planted in us. If we wanted to be bold, we might call that common sense, but we kind of think that a lot of people don't have that today, but this is biblical common sense, right? If we're thinking about that, God has planted that within us, especially with respect to sexuality. And of course, the world has gone crazy with trying to disengage all of that and blur the distinction between genders, which are clearly male and female only. I think, what was it? Was it, I just read some of the news in Wasilla. Was it in Wasilla where they voted in the board up there to go against some of that junk at the school board and not let the school ask the young kids whether they wanted to be called yay, nay, or hey, or whatever that is. So good. Praise God. There must be some believers up there. This sense of what is right, what is appropriate, what is fitting. What is fitting has been implanted in human beings since creation. Now, consider this. You know how hard it is to read Romans 1, especially the end of the chapter, Romans 1, beginning in verse 26. It's pretty much parallel, verses 26 and 27. I'm going to read them. Verses 26 and 27 are almost parallel to verses 13 to 16 here. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves due penalty for their error. Pastor, I don't think homosexuality is in the Bible. You got the wrong Bible if you can't see that. Same word there for nature as in our text. What's the nature? Not good. Man by nature is not good. Why? Because of the sin of Adam in the garden. We're fallen. We're sinful. We're evil human beings until reclaimed by the Holy One. And once reclaimed, he desires us to lift him up, not focus on ourselves. New Testament professor Thomas Schreiner comments, women and men involved in a homosexual relationship have exchanged the natural function of sexuality for what is contrary to nature. For example, they have violated the God-given created order and natural instinct and therefore are engaging in sexual relations with others of the same sex. Nature teaches then in the sense that the natural instincts and psychological perceptions of masculinity and femininity are manifested in particular cultural situations. Thus, a male instinctively and naturally shrinks away from doing anything that his culture labels as feminine. So too, females have a natural inclination to dress like women rather than men. Paul's point then is how men and women wear their hair here is a significant indication of whether they are abiding by the created order or not. The function of verses 13 through 15 in the argument is to show that the wearing of a head covering by a woman is in accord with a God-given sense that women and men are different. You didn't know that. You did know that. And we need to help others to know that very clearly. It seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? But where is our culture headed? For a woman to dress like a man is inappropriate. It violates the distinction God has ordained between the sexes. And according to Paul, if a woman prophesies in a church without wearing the symbol of being under the male authority, for example, if she prophesies while dressed like a man, she is in effect negating the distinction between men and women that God had ordained from creation. Again, all he's really aiming at is that everything be done in divine order with divine deportment for the glory of our great God. And then finally, Paul appeals to the church order. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Why do you want to be contentious in the kingdom of God? Do you not want to do church in the way that God has designed church to operate, in the way that our Lord Jesus has inaugurated? Do you not want to be found faithful at the end of this age? Paul also appealed to church order again in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I hope to come to you soon. He wanted to come visit. He wanted to come be a part of the work there again. He wanted to come alongside Timothy. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, You may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. How to behave in church. How to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. There wasn't a bit of that that was focused on you or me. It was all on him. And that's even how Paul ended that little segment of scripture, focused on the King of glory, nothing else. So as we put a wrap on this little section of scripture, please know that we must distinguish between the fundamental principle that underlies a text and the application of that specific of that principle in a specific culture. The fundamental principle is that the sexes, although equal, are also different. Don't you love our language? They're the same, but they're different. We say that about a lot of things. What are we saying? Like, Trinity, it's three and it's one. Okay, well, there you go. You're stuck with that definition because God, that's what God has given us. God has ordained that men have the responsibility to lead while women have a complementary and supportive role. And if you didn't know it by now, you are, or you should be, classified as a complementarian, not an egalitarian. So if you see those words out there, look at those and try to figure that out. Complement one another. More specifically, if women pray and prophesy in the church, they should do so under the authority of male headship. In the first century, failure to wear a covering sent a signal to the congregation. The woman was rejecting the authority of male leadership. Paul was concerned about head coverings only because of the message they sent to the people in the culture. We are not following, you are not following God's created order, and it's becoming evident very clearly, and you know it, you need to fix it. Do something about it, submit to the Spirit, and get it right. And we should note that there is a connection forged in this passage between femininity and the proper submission of women to men. The women in Corinth, by prophesying without a head covering, were sending a signal that they were no longer submitting to male authority. Paul sees this as a problem severe because of the arrogation of male leadership roles by women, ultimately dissolves the distinction between women and men, exactly what our world is trying to do. Dissolve the things of God, dissolve the understanding that God has given us. It will never go away, but the appearance of, right? The prince of the air makes things appear differently, but he has a short reign too. This text speaks volumes to our culture today because one of the problems with women taking full leadership is that it inevitably involves a collapsing of distinctions between the sexes. Paul rightly saw that, and as he shows in this text, there's a direct link between women appropriating leadership and the loss of femininity. It is no accident that Paul addresses the issues of feminine adornment and submission to male leadership in the very same passage. It all fits together. And we should affirm that the participation of women in the worship of the church, their contribution, should not be slighted or ignored. Nevertheless, women should participate in these activities with hearts that are submissive to male leadership and dress so that they retain femininity. In the kingdom of Christendom, we're almost done here, men and women are to participate in worship, but this activity must never be self-flaunting. But again, this is where our culture drives us. To be ourselves, right? Make much of ourselves. God drives us to make much of him. I must decrease. He must increase. John 3:30. Never be self-flaunting and should not be obscure and should not obscure the difference in the roles between husbands and wives in God's creation. Any deliberate breach of the cultural ways of defining gender while worshiping the Lord is to shame the other and so to obscure the glory of God, of man, and of woman. In Western society, head coverings will often not be the issue. However, there are still ways in which men and women can flaunt their disdain for convention and for gender differentiation and so draw attention to themselves rather than to the Lord and his created order. We've come back to this time and time again, and that's what Paul's doing, and he does it in Timothy and other places in the texts of Scripture. This is important. God gave us order. And you would agree that God is a God of order. It's some of the types of order that we flinch at, and we say it's not fair. We say that, well, who said it? Did man say that was true, or did God say that was true? In some parts of Western culture today, there is this strong disdain for gender role differentiation. It's become so strong that is starting to arise in modern worship. The exhibition of certain types of clothing, showing off expensive jewelry, women appearing to be more like men than women, or men appearing to be more like each person in each church in each different culture and age will need to determine how they are tempted to obscure this in their behavior at worship. Judge for yourselves if this is right or wrong. And while you're doing that, the best thing to do is say, Holy Spirit, help me judge. I need your help. I don't do this alone. And if you can't do that, it's because you probably don't have the Holy Spirit living in you and you're not a Christian yet. You need to be born again. You need to receive Jesus Christ into your soul, into your heart. You need to receive him as Lord and Savior. Even that terminology is, it's not in the Bible. We don't receive Jesus into our heart. It is, we accept this Holy One as our God. And then back to verse 3 is where we'll end, where we started. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Father, help us to really and truly understand that so that our lives reflect it and this church reflects that, which we say we believe as a body. Those called out to behave themselves as a body, called out by Paul, called out by your Holy Spirit, called out by you, God. Let us not be weak in our thinking. You have given us minds to think with, and we have filled them with many things other than, help us, Father, to weed out the dross. Forgive us of our sin. Teach us to be faithful kingdom citizens. Help us to practice headship as you have designed. Help us to be those who have a good deportment about ourselves. Help us to be strong your way and in your glory, under your